Wonderful singing this evening. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Jeremiah chapter 1 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 1. I don't know where I got it from. Maybe I think it was from my dad. My dad was a man's man, and I think he passed that down to me. I like to see men. I like to see contact sports. I like to see our military and law enforcement. I just enjoy a real man. And that's probably why my attention was drawn to a book when I was in college. This book was written by a Christian leader named William Peterson. And it was a book entitled Jeremiah, the Prophet Who Wouldn't Quit. I still have that book in my office. I pulled it off the shelf this afternoon just to go through it again and remember how God used that in my life in college. But, I mean, Jeremiah, as tender as he was, and he would eventually pen for us Lamentations, as tender as he was a man's man, and he wouldn't quit. You say, what kept him going? What kept him from giving up, even with a not-so-popular message, even in the midst of persecution, he wouldn't give up. And oftentimes, you can find the answer to that in that God reminded him with these words, Jeremiah, I am with you to deliver you. You see that over and over through Jeremiah's book. That kept him going. That kept him standing strong. But I think there was also another element that kept Jeremiah in the game. It kept Jeremiah from folding. And it's what we see here in the opening verses of his book, of his prophecy. Look at verse 1 with me. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Not only does he have an intense ministry, he has a long ministry, if you will. I love what I see when I come to verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and listen to this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. I mean, that's fascinating, isn't it? As you think about what we talked about this morning in our study on life in the womb, this removes any doubt as to whether an unborn baby has a clear identity and destiny while still in the womb. He does. God says, Jeremiah, watch this. This will blow your a couple fuses, too, in your mind in this whole debate. He says, even before I formed you in the womb, okay, already now we're not talking about a biological fact because the biology hasn't even happened yet. We're talking about a theological fact. Before the egg and the sperm came together, God knew Jeremiah. He was a person in that sense in God's mind, and God crafted him and consecrated him in the womb. Make no mistake about it, whether outside of the mother's womb or within her body, this person has an identity and a destiny. Boy, you talk about a truth that might keep Jeremiah in the game someday. On the worst of days, he's like, wow, even before I was formed, God knew me. Life and identity is alive and well in the womb. I did some more research this afternoon and came across some more writings by Perkinson and Answers in Genesis, of course, is helpful. And many right-to-life organizations. But just want to remind you of how precious this identity, how precious this life is in the womb at conception, even when it's a Perkinson writes, even with a single-celled baby, that single-celled baby has all genetic information already. That baby is a separate person, even before implantation happens on day 6. By the 4th week of the pregnancy, there's a beating heart. By the 5th week of pregnancy, there are eyes, ears, arms, and legs. By the 8th week of pregnancy, the basic structure of all vital organs is established, and the human appearance is unmistakable. By week 16 of the pregnancy, there are unique fingerprints. By week 20, it's clear that this baby feels pain and will even recoil from pain. And then by week 21, it's even possible and common for a birth to happen during the 21st week, and there's a good chance of survival. It's precious, isn't it? Life. Life. That's why we've chosen to take this Lord's Day and focus on this conversation our country's having, our culture's having, the conversation of abortion. And we've hung our thoughts throughout the day on three hooks. This morning we just looked at the first two, if you will. We looked first of all at the public lies, and our traction was in Romans chapter 1. And as we read, especially verses 26 to the end of the chapter, we have a culture that has gone beyond the sexual revolution, beyond sexual perversion, to full-blown displays in every direction of full depravity. And we ask the question, if you have a culture like that, unregenerate man, should we be surprised that they really believe and teach lies in the public arena? And we looked at three of them today that are the most common. First of all, there's the lie that consequences can be erased, consequences of my sinful choices. And we talked about how man says, I'm in a fix, but I can get out of this. There's always a way out. And God says, oh no, I have an opinion about this too. And every time you try to erase consequences, there's consequences for that. And we unpacked that this morning. A second public lie we saw is this one. Convenience is everything. We even have abortion narrowed down to RU486, or the morning after pill, the abortion pill. And now it sits next to the Advil, if you will, on the shelf. Convenience is everything. You can even have one now and we won't tell your parents. A third public lie that we looked at this morning and unpacked is this. The lie that the choice is mine. Wait just a minute. God is the one who says when life begins and when it ends. The choice you're talking about is the choice of murder outside of His will. And the real choice is the choice that you made before there was conception. These were the public lies, and that led us to this question. Well, if our world, if our culture is believing these lies and continues to teach these lies, shouldn't we be concerned about God's opinion? And that was what we looked at secondly this morning. We looked at God's opinion. He has something to say about all that's going on. And we unpacked five realities this morning. We saw the importance of God's image in man. Man is created in the image and likeness of God. Man bears that image. And when we lash out against that, that led us to another reality. And it's this, God's view of murder. See, why is murder wrong? And we saw this morning that when we lash out against the image of God in another human, born or unborn, we are lashing out in a very personal way at the Creator. And that led us to a third reality that we considered this morning, and it's God's truth regarding the unborn. And we looked at passages in Psalm 139, and I meant to look at Jeremiah 1 this morning. I used that as a launching point this evening, thanks to Fred reminding me. Had it in my notes and didn't get to it this morning. We looked at several passages in the Old Testament that are clear that before we were even born, when we were conceived, and in Jeremiah's case, even before we were received, we were us. I was a me. You were a you. We had identity from the moment of conception. And that led us to a fourth reality this morning, God's purpose for children. We had to be reminded of, well, why does God even give us children? And we went to Psalm 127 and saw that they are a gift from God. They are a gift that allows us to extend our influence beyond our years. And they're really a source of joy to us as well. God's purpose for children. But then we saw a fifth reality, and it's this: God's will for morality. I mean, here's where the choices are being made. An unredeemed man consistently chooses to go down the same downgrade that Romans 1 describes. Our culture is reading from a script, and they hate to admit it. And that script reveals that their choices towards immorality, out of which comes these conceptions, are really choices against God's holy moral will, thus justifying the rebellion and the coming wrath of God. So these are heavy realities we looked at and unpacked this morning. We've seen the lies. We understand God's opinion. He has something to say about all this. But what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? And this is where I just want to spend the rest of our time on this today. I want to look at our response. As I said, I did more research this afternoon, and I actually went back to the statistic organization that actually works for Planned Parenthood, and I uncovered just two more pages of statistics, and I was thinking of sharing them with you. I'm like, I don't know that we need more numbers. As horrible as those numbers were, as in another sense fascinating those numbers were, I don't know that our need is for more numbers right now, right? If we've heard God speak, we've heard enough. If we know God's will, we don't need any more statistics to be moved to action. What we need is a plan. And what I want to give to you just in a few minutes tonight is a simple 4-part plan for you to consider after you have seen what you've seen and heard what you've heard today. The first part of our plan: let your voice be heard, but let it be heard graciously. Can I caution you as a conservative evangelical Christian with these words? Don't become what you hate. You see a lot of pro-choice people who are very stern. They are very vitriolic. They are very rude. They are in your face. They are angry. The blood pressure is rising in their faces. What good does it do for us as citizens of heaven to mirror that? It's not that we aren't supposed to have our voice heard. We must. As a matter of fact, I believe passages like Proverbs 24, 11 through 12 make it very clear that engaging in this conversation in our culture, on our watch during this time, engaging is not an option. It's a requirement. Proverbs 24, verses 11 through 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? No, we must speak up. Our voices must be heard. But I plead with you, with all the pastoral nudging I can do, let your voice be heard graciously. Graciously. It's so important that you pay attention to what Pastor Paul's been talking to us about during the offerings today, both this morning and this evening. He's directed our attention to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you and I can quote that list, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. We can go on and quote that thing and end with self-control. We got them all. But just because we can quote them doesn't mean that we are what? Living them. I want to say something as kindly as I can, and with any fingers that are pointing at you, I have more fingers pointing back at me. We understand that, right? I struggle with this too. But we are not allowed to press pause on the fruit of the Spirit as we engage this conversation. It doesn't mean we're not intense. It doesn't mean that we don't have strong convictions, because our convictions are anchored in God's opinion about the whole deal. But as we engage the unbelieving world, as we engage those who are for this over 1 million murders a year just in our country, we must still manifest joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and goodness and kindness and faith and self-control. We are not allowed to press pause. When we press pause and when we reflect what we are confronting, we have now sunk to that level. And we're in essence preaching with our lives that the indwelling Christ makes no difference in our lives. Let your voice be heard, yes, but graciously. You say, well, where can I let my voice be heard? Well, in the counsel that you give. Now, perhaps you have an opportunity, or there are acquaintances in your life who are considering an abortion. Or perhaps they are pregnant and you don't know it, but you're still seasoned with salt in your life as you interact with them. There's a sweet aroma of heaven wafting off you in every conversation. And they pick up on that. And maybe, just maybe, you might be able to enter into their lives and speak true counsel of grace to them. Where else can you let your voice be heard? In the conversation that's happening. When you're sitting there in the waiting room because your oil is being changed, or you're perhaps at the doctor, or you're at the water cooler, or the Starbucks, and the conversation's going strong, you're allowed to enter into it. I guarantee one thing: if you start a conversation on this issue, the other side is going to insert themselves into that conversation. You can enter this into your talks with other people. But here's another way that your voice can be heard graciously. And I say this with all the italics in my voice. Please vote. When it's time for you, as a temporary citizen of this country where God has embedded you for your pilgrimage, and you have an opportunity to vote, please vote. Your vote is part of your voice. Let your voice be heard, but graciously. I guess what I'm trying to say to you is this. Your story of redemption, your story, your narrative of your rescue tempers and moves you with grace to engage, right? I want to take you to Titus chapter 3 to punctuate that. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to work you through a few passages again through these few minutes together. Your story of redemption, your narrative of rescue tempers you and moves you with grace to engage your culture. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to Titus, "Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For," here's where he's reminding you of your narrative, "we also once were foolish ourselves." In other words, we were believing those lies, or we were part of a world system that did. "We also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's why he says what he says in the first few verses of chapter 3. Because all that's true, because that's your story, that's your narrative, that's how your spiritual moleskin reads, you must engage your culture with the grace of verses 1 through 3. So the first part of the plan is, let your voice be heard graciously. The second part of this simple plan, let God's forgiveness be seen clearly. Don't just talk theologically at people. Show them what forgiveness looks like. Show them what a forgiven person acts like. Show them how sweet forgiveness is the traction that you walk through all your days enjoying. My mind goes to what Paul wrote in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You have no idea who you're talking to sometimes, even when you engage in this conversation of pro-life. You may have heard the story of a well-known pro-life organization that moved its headquarters right next to an abortion clinic. This is years ago. That same week that they moved, the director of the Christian organization had to approach an abortion clinic employee and ask her forgiveness. Why? Because just in that first week where they were right next door to each other, the director of the pro-life ministry had been very hateful, very spiteful in their tone and in their words towards this pro-abortion clinic employee. And the believer was convicted. And so it was just a week after they moved in, this director went to that abortion clinic employee and said these words, "I saw that the words I spoke to you really hurt you. It was wrong for me to speak that way to you. It was inconsistent for me to speak that way to you. Please forgive me." Well, the abortion clinic employee was shocked. I've never seen anything like this before. And as best as an unsaved lady could do, she forgave. And wouldn't you know it, that in short time, over the next few days and weeks and months, a friendship was launched between this Christian ministry director and this abortion clinic employee just next door. And they would frequent meals together and enjoy each other's friendship, and that friendship took root. And one time, this abortion clinic lady had time off from her clinic, so she came over to the ministry office and she helped answer phones that day. You know where this is going. It's a true story. This abortion clinic employee came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and was regenerated and baptized. And that employee's name is none other than Norma McCorvey. You know who that is? That's Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. A lot of people don't realize that Norma never personally had an abortion herself. Actually, she has three grown daughters today. But she came to faith in Christ because she saw forgiveness. Let me just remind you of something I just touched on this morning. As you enter this conversation, as you engage our culture during the few years we have on earth, as you speak to these issues, remember there are two rescues at stake. You want to rescue the unborn, yes, but there's another rescue on the table, and it's the rescue of the soul of the adults and the teenagers and the children who are still living under the judgment described in Romans 1.
You say it's really bad in Romans 1. Let me let you hear Paul again. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you out of Ephesians 2, which reminds you how blind these people are, because it's part of your story. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And in case you didn't get that when he said it there, he says again in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 17 through 19, "This I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, Christians, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." There are two rescues on the table: the rescue of the unborn and the rescue of the born. And the way you're going to reach the heart of the one that is already born, whether it's a teenager or an adult, is this. You're going to demonstrate, you're going to speak often of your Lord's forgiveness that you have experienced, and listen, that they can experience. That forgiveness can extend fully to those who have even had an abortion, watch this, and even to the doctors who have performed them. There's sufficient covering in the blood of Christ. There's two rescues on the table. Daniel Ritchie of Desiring God Ministries calls abortion the anti-gospel. And I think he's right. And if abortion is the anti-gospel, guess what you carry into this dialogue? The real gospel. So let your voice be heard, but graciously. Let God's forgiveness be seen clearly. Third part of our plan. Let your time be offered freely. Freely. You say, what do you mean here? I just mean what I'm saying. It's not a real deep point, but it's a statement of the obvious. We have a lot of intersections as a ministry with a crisis pregnancy center here in the Hampton Roads area. Dive in. When they're filling baby bottles with change, give. Go to the Martins and others who work in that ministry and say, how can I volunteer? Do you need counselors? Do you need people to spend time, just spend time with people? What can I do? Can I come and clean the cafeteria? What can I do? Volunteer. Or we've had intersection here with our ministry with Bethany Ministries, which helps coordinate foster home care and haven homes, if you will. Volunteer. Jesus was asked in the Gospels. Remember this? Jesus was asked, hey, who's my neighbor? Remember his answer? His answer was a story, wasn't it? And the story was which one? The Good Samaritan. You know the story. What's the point of the story? Who's my neighbor? My neighbor's not who has an address next to mine. My neighbor and your neighbor is anyone within reach at any given moment. So when I say let your time be offered freely, I'm saying look for opportunities. Look for platforms for you to put the love of Christ on display. And it won't happen on accident a lot. You got to plan it. You have to plan it. I say get involved with the rescue mission here in town or with Camp Hope Haven. You say, well, they're not really interfacing a lot with the whole abortion thing. Listen, you don't know who you're interacting with. Maybe, just maybe, because you've stepped into someone's life in a regular, normal way and have created friendships and relationships, maybe, just maybe, that person might be seeing heaven in you. They might be discerning the presence of Christ indwelling you. And they're listening to your words and their words of truth. And maybe when they get into a difficult situation, even a pregnancy because of sinful choices and sin or sin, maybe their first response won't be in their heart, well, I don't want to bring a baby into this world. Maybe it will be, no, there are some really godly people in this world. And there's hope for a child to come into this world. When you let your time be offered freely, you have no idea what doors the Lord's going to open for you. Well, let your voice be heard graciously. Let God's forgiveness be seen clearly. Let your time be offered freely. And then finally, let your prayers be offered constantly. There's a lot of people that listen to talk radio, national speakers or local speakers. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians that not only listen to talk radio, but they can digest the Drudge Report before their devotions in the morning. There's a lot of people that use social media to rally the troops to action. And they're busy in learning and studying and debating and complaining. And they're wasting a lot of energy that they could be using focusing on what? Talking to God. You know, I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, that my God is so powerful that he can actually move on the will of someone. It says, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, that the Lord could grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, because they've been blinded. They've been taken captive by Satan. Maybe instead of doing all of the surfing on the web and getting upset there, maybe we need to go to our knees, right? Maybe we should be talking to the one who can and will make the difference. Say, well, what do I pray about when it comes to this issue? Pray for our government. Most people in the highest administration in our country are not ready to die tonight. They are not ready to enter eternity. I'm not surprised that they are anti-Christ in most of their policies. I'm not surprised because they're reading from the Romans 1 script. I would be surprised if they weren't. So I'm praying for the regeneration to happen in their hearts. Say, I don't like them. I don't know. You know what? They're not ready to die. And they're making decisions consistent with the trajectory towards the wrath of God. So you pray, Lord, save them. We need to pray for those who have, by God's good hand of providence, also attained a level of visibility for the pro-life movement in our country here in America. Pray for them. Pray for them to let grace reign in their words and actions. Pray for them to have wisdom as they engage and lobby. Pray for the local crisis pregnancy center. Why don't you go to the Martins and say, how can I be praying? What are five things I can pray for you this week, for your ministry? Pray for wisdom for yourself as you interact. Pray above all that the gospel will find a mighty occasion and many converts through your involvement. Again, I think of what Paul said in Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That's it. You know God's mind on this whole issue now. And because you and I know God's mind, and not only, we're no longer just bothered by the lies of our culture, we're burdened. They really believe this stuff. That's crazy. We've got to move to action, not just for the rescue of the unborn, but for the rescue of those who've been born, who are lost. Later this fall, probably mid-September, I've decided to settle in as I preach
several times each month. I'm going to settle into preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a favorite passage of mine, those three chapters, and I'm just going to preach that whole discourse in Matthew, and I'm going to give you an overview of it, and then we're going to go through and drill down deep, even one beatitude a week, the whole deal. We're going to go down without losing the bird's eye view, but it's just great, great preaching from our Lord. And as we get into that first chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting. We're going to come across verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5. Listen, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So here's the point. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not about just winning an argument, is it? It's about representing our Lord here, right now, in this assigned locality of Hampton Roads. There was a missionary in India who was once teaching a Bible study to a group of Hindu ladies. And halfway through this Bible study, one of the women, right in the front, got up, looked around, and walked out of the room. And then, if that weren't alarming enough, a little short time later, she came back, went to her seat, and listened even more intently than ever. But at the close of the study, after the hour was passed, the leader asked this lady, why did you leave the meeting? Well, weren't you interested in the study? And this lady looked at him and said, oh yes, I was so impressed with what you had to say about your Jesus Christ that I went out to ask your driver whether you really lived the way you talked. And your driver said that you did. So I hurried back so I wouldn't miss out on anything. I want to know a Jesus like that who can change you like that. That's salt. That's light. This is our response. This is our plan. We're not just taking these headlines in these couple of weeks out of curiosity. You know God's mind on this. What's your plan? Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your presence. Thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to study your word together, to gather together twice today and worship. I thank you for all those who have been serving the body today and the opportunities to raise our voice and praise to you. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to keep this topic on our mind until we put ourselves into circulation, until we engage the culture where you've planted us, engaging it on a mission of rescue for the unborn and for the born. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we close in a song, and then I'll come back with an announcement.
Sing the last verse of Complete in Thee.